Well, welcome once again. We are a couple of weeks on since the last message, and correct me if I'm wrong, but I don't think that the world has become any saner since last time. Which makes the book of Revelation, which we are in, all the more relevant. So we're in the second half of Revelation 14 today, and we're exploring the harvest of the earth. So here's a starter for 10 points. Can you remember what Jesus said about the harvest? We'll have a look at that today. You know, so John is given a vision of this end time harvest. And right from the get-go, I probably need to note that this message comes with a warning. Okay, this is no light passage. I might have to slap an M rating on it, mature audiences only. But if you've been following this series, you may remember that in Revelation chapter 9, I said that the three most frightening must-miss events in Revelation are the Great White Throne of Judgment, the winepress, and the opening of the abyss. Okay, you do not want to be involved in any of these three events. Now, among other points, we'll be talking about the second one, the wine press, today. And specifically, here's what we'll concentrate on. Firstly, the Old Testament harvest background. How many harvests are there? We're going to look at the timing of the harvest in Revelation. When does it occur? We'll look at the workmen in the harvest. Who is it that reaps this harvest? And specifically, we'll drill down onto the grape harvest. Why is it called the winepress? And why do you not want to be a grape? Alright, so before we get into the main passage in Revelation 14, we're going to do a little bit of homework. So here's three questions to think about. What harvests are there in Israel's law and history? Secondly, how do the different harvests symbolize different groups of people? And thirdly, why do you not want to be involved, like I said earlier, in this grape harvest? I'll just let those simmer for a little while. Okay, time's up. Israel had and has three main types of harvest, and each has a different prophetic fulfillment. So firstly, you had the barley harvest. This came around March, April, and it's associated with the Feast of First Fruits. And there's some interesting characteristics of barley. Their head bent over, bowing down. And the chaff that is on the barley is separated very easily. It's just winnowed through the wind. And the barley harvest at the Feast of First Fruits is associated with Jesus and those that are his at his rapture. You know, 1 Corinthians 15:20-23 says, "But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those that have fallen asleep. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own turn. Christ, the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him." Secondly, in Israel's agricultural calendar, you had the wheat harvest. This came next around May. It was associated with the Feast of Weeks or Pentecost. Unlike barley, wheat stands upright and the chaff is far more stubborn, and it actually requires threshing for separation. And since ancient times, a threshing board inlaid with chips of flint or stone has been used to separate the wheat and the chaff. The name of this board in the Latin is tribulum, from which we get the English word tribulation. Should be a few little sirens and warning signs going off now. Hence the wheat harvest speaks of those that will come to the Lord in the tribulation period. Unlike the barley, those in the wheat harvest don't bend or bow their hearts easily, and it will require a more difficult experience through the tribulation to extract the good wheat from the chaff. Thirdly, in Israel's agricultural calendar, you had the fruit harvest, mostly grapes, but also figs, pomegranates. This came last around September and was associated with the fall feasts. And the grapes were trodden underfoot to extract their juice in the wine press. In the Bible, this speaks directly to unbelievers in judgment, as we shall see later in this chapter in Revelation 14. And as the Old Testament prophet Joel said concerning the last days, "Swing the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, trample the grapes, for the winepress is full and the vats overflow. So great is their wickedness." All right, so let's now have a look with that as a background at what Revelation chapter 14 says. We're going to start in verses 14 and look also at 15. So it says, "I looked, and there before me was a white cloud, and seated on the cloud was one like a son of man, with a crown of gold on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Then another angel came out of the temple and called in a loud voice to him who was sitting on the cloud, 'Take your sickle and reap, because the time to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is ripe.'" So this vision starts with one like a son of man seated upon a cloud. Now, I've got to be firm here. There is definitely no prizes on offer for knowing who this is. I mean, early in Revelation, we are introduced to this one like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and a golden sash around his chest as he walked among the lampstands, which is the churches. The prophet Daniel once saw a vision of one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. And Jesus quoted this verse about himself before the high priest, essentially sealing his fate, as this was seen as blasphemy. And Jesus, of course, used this phrase of himself, and also in connection with the harvest, saying the one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man. So, to state the obvious, the one like a son of man seated on the cloud is the Lord Jesus himself. This is a fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy amongst others, and it's a vision of the end at his return at the end of the tribulation. And he has a golden victor's crown upon his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. You know, the sickle had a sharp curved blade at the end of a wooden handle and was commonly used to cut grain during their harvest. And outside of this chapter in Revelation 14, the sickle is only mentioned in one other verse in the New Testament, where Jesus spoke this parable of the harvest. From Mark 4:26-29, it says, "And he was saying, 'The kingdom of God is like a man who casts seed upon the soil, and he goes to bed at night, and he gets up by day, and the seed sprouts and grows. How? He himself does not know. The soil produces crops by itself, first the blade, then the head, and then the mature grain in the head. But when the crop permits, he immediately puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come.'" So if we get back to the very first question, when did Jesus say the harvest was? That's a slightly tricky question, because there's actually two answers. Firstly, it is now, right now, because he said that the fields are already white and ready for harvest. But from a prophetic point of view, which is what is before us today in Revelation 14, Jesus also said that the harvest is the end of the age. Do you remember the parable of the weeds where the enemy sowed tares amongst the wheat? In giving his explanation of that parable, Jesus said this, "The one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seeds stand for the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sows them is the devil. The harvest, and here it is, the harvest is the end of the age, and the harvesters are angels. And the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. And they will be thrown into the fiery furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. William MacDonald, in the Believer's Bible Commentary, says this: if we compare this passage in Revelation 14 with Matthew 13, which I've just read, and Matthew 25, 31 to 46, which is about the sheep and the goats, we learn that the harvests of the earth take place at the second advent of our Lord. Here he is said to do the reaping. In Matthew 13:39, the angels are the reapers. Both are true. Christ does it through the agency of angels. In Revelation 14:16, it says, so he who was seated on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was harvested. Now, in the Old Testament, there is a law that I'm sure that all you sickle swingers out there would have memorized by heart. It's this, Deuteronomy 23:25. If you enter your neighbor's grain field, you may pick kernels with your hands, but you must not put a sickle to his standing grain. So you can only swing your sickle over that which you own. So, in other words, you can't wander onto someone else's property and just start harvesting all their wheat or any other produce for that matter. Tempting, I know, as it may be, that's what they call theft. But take note of the spiritual application here, for Jesus in Revelation is able to swing his sickle over the entire earth. Why? Because it's all his. As both creator and redeemer, he owns this world. He has rights over this world and all it contains. He can harvest it all. And he does. He will. As a little side note, that passage in Deuteronomy does say that you can pick kernels from your neighbor's property by hand. So finally, I've found some biblical support for my misspent youth. So there's a division of the good and the bad at the second coming of Jesus. As well as the parable of the wheat and the tares, it's also seen in the parable of the sheep and the goats. In both parables, the righteous and the unrighteous among the nations will be divided and judged accordingly. There are, however, two different views amongst prophecy scholars as to whether the harvest of the good is seen in this passage in Revelation 14. So firstly, some see the Son of Man reaping that which is good from the harvest in contrast with the grape harvest that the angels perform later in this chapter, which is definitely a harvest unto judgment. Others believe that the harvest of the good grain is not seen in this passage, though it will occur, and that this passage focuses solely on the removal out of his kingdom of everything that causes sin and all who do evil. It could be either, as the wheat harvest does involve both the good and the bad, but there's like an interesting word used in verse 15 just to take note of, because it talks about how this cry to harvest the earth is heard because the harvest is ripe. The Greek word for ripe here is zeraneo, or something like that, literally meaning to dry up, wither. So some Bible versions translate this verse, "The harvest is fully ripe." And this word is used 16 times in the New Testament, such as the plant that had no root and was dried up by the sun. That dried up is the same word. Or the man who had a withered hand, it's the same word. Or the fig tree that withered when Jesus cursed it. Or the branches that were cut from the vine and dried up. So each of the other 15 times that this word is used in the New Testament, it's in a negative sense. So I doubt that Revelation 14:15 is an exception. You know, God has been incredibly patient with this world. But the second half of Revelation 14 pictures a time when people will reap what they have sown. Pastor David Guzik, he says this, "For the harvest of the earth is ripe." This ancient Greek word for ripe has a negative sense, to become dry or withered. And the idea is of something that is overripe. This means that God will judge the earth only when it is overripe for judgment. He doesn't rush into judgment. Now that said, let us not forget that the harvest of the true wheat will also come at the end of the age. And it could also be said of them that they are fully ripe. That is, they've left it very late. Jesus, as the harvester, will take what is his from the earth at the rapture of his bride. And at the second coming, which is the scene before us in Revelation 14, he will also separate the wheat from the tares, the sheep from the goats. So there is going to be a tremendous harvest of that which is good, righteous, and true as well at this time, though it comes from the most difficult of days. And just as an application, let's also not forget the words of the Apostle Paul about not growing weary in this life, for he says that we too will reap a harvest. In Galatians 6, 9 and 10, he says, "Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, but especially to those who belong to the family of believers." So we are going to reap in rewards what we have sown in the Spirit. So stay close to the Lord. Allow him to have his will and his way, and allow him to live through your life. All right, we come now to the last verses, which we'll focus on in more detail. And this is the grape harvest. So Revelation 14:17-18 says, "Another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. Still another angel, who had charge of the fire, came from the altar, and he called in a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, 'Take your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of grapes from the earth's vine, because its grapes are ripe.'" So verses 17 to 18, they just introduce the third harvest. As a recap, the first harvest is the barley harvest. The barley bows its head easily, and its chaff is separated simply in a winnowing process. And barley typifies those that are Christ at his return. The second harvest is the wheat harvest. Wheat stands upright, and it requires the use of threshing on the tribulum to separate the chaff. And it typifies those who come to the Lord during the tribulation. But it requires that tribulation and that threshing for them to come. And the third harvest is the grape harvest. Grapes are crushed in the winepress, often underfoot. And this typifies the judgment of unbelievers at the end of the tribulation. So as opposed to the wheat harvest seen earlier, which was reaped by the Son of Man, the grape harvest is gathered by angels, Two angels are seen in this passage, with one who's come from the altar in heaven, telling the other to take his sickle and reap the clusters of grapes. The altar and the angel that ministers there has been seen previously in Revelation 8, 3-5, and it was associated with the prayers of the saints and martyrs. Let me just read that. It says, another angel who had a golden censer came and stood at the altar, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense together with the prayers of the saints went up before God from the angel's hand. So it seems now that this judgment call from one angel in charge of the fire at the altar is a direct response to the many prayers of the saints throughout the age, and especially throughout the tribulation. And they will be answered in a most dramatic way. Notice also that this grape harvest occurs when the grapes are ripe. This is actually a different word that's translated ripe from earlier on in the chapter, and it means mature or fully ripe. And again, the thought is that God has given these grapes plenty of time before judgment occurs, but they are fully mature now and fully deserving of what is to come. So Revelation 14:19-20, it says, The angel swung his sickle on the earth, gathered its grapes, and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. And they were trampled in the winepress outside the city, and the blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as the horses' bridles, and for a distance of 1,600 stadia. So this is where things get hairy and the M rating comes in. You know, as I've mentioned in some other studies, I first learned about the wine press in a book by a man called Alan Beechick. This book's now called The Rapture Solution. And he had a chapter on the wine press that's really stayed with me basically for the 3 decades since I read that book. Concerning the wine press of the grapes, Beechick begins the chapter by saying this. He says, the most terrifying ordeal for any human being outside of hell itself. What is it? He says, the winepress. And he says, I want to tell you about the winepress because it demonstrates the harmony of the Bible, answering several puzzling questions, and because it will teach us some important principles about God and our lives. So we need to just lay out a few scriptures just to get a wider view of what is happening here in this grape harvest and with this wine press. In the context of the end times, Jesus spoke of a day when one would be taken and one left. And while this sounds like the rapture, he was speaking in this context of another event where the ones taken are actually taken to judgment. This is from Luke 17:34-37. I tell you, on that night 2 people will be in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. 2 women will be grinding grain together. One will be taken and the other left. Where, Lord? They asked, and he replied, where there is a dead body, there the vultures will gather. So in the last days, at the second coming of Christ, people will be taken supernaturally to a place where there are dead bodies and where there are vultures gathered. And this reference to the vultures gathering around the dead bodies takes us directly to the second coming of Christ as described in Revelation 19, which says this, and I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in mid-air, come, gather for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, mighty men, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, small and great. And then it says, the rest of them were killed with the sword that came out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. So you'll notice that this death and destruction is not just of kings, generals and armies, but also all people, free and slave, small and great. You know, it describes a great judgment at the second coming. And this is the place where the ones mentioned in Luke 17 are taken to for judgment. So it's no coincidence that right before this passage in Revelation 19, we actually read of the winepress. In verses 11 and 15, it says this, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike the nations. And he will rule them with an iron scepter, and he treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. Again, it's at the return of Jesus at his second coming that this judgment occurs. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. This was also seen by the prophet Joel, who instructed all the nations to come to the valley of Jehoshaphat, where the Lord would judge them and tread these grapes in the winepress. This is from chapter 3, Joel 3, 9-14. Proclaim this amongst the nations. Prepare for war. Rouse the warriors. Let all the fighting men draw near and attack. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weakling say, I am strong. Come quickly, all you nations from every side, and assemble there. Bring down your warriors, O Lord. Let the nations be roused. Let them advance into the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the nations on every side. Swing the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, trample the grapes, for the winepress is full, and the vats overflow. So great is their wickedness. Ends with multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. So the Bible harmonizes so incredibly around this theme of the winepress. Just as a side note, this vivid imagery of judgment, you know, presented in these verses was actually used in a popular American patriotic song written by Julia Ward Howe during the American Civil War. And this song is called The Battle Hymn of the Republic. And the opening verse states this, Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He is trampling out the vineyard where the grapes of wrath are stored. He have loosened the fateful lightning of his terrible swift sword. His truth is marching on. So where is this valley of Jehoshaphat? The Bible Knowledge Commentary says the site of this judgment will be the valley of Jehoshaphat, mentioned only in Joel chapter 3 verse 2 and 3:12. It says, whether such a geographical site was known by this name in ancient Israel is not certain. Some scholars suggest it is a yet future valley to be formed by the splitting of the Mount of Olives at the Messiah's return. That's from Zechariah 14:4. At any rate, the importance of the name is not in its geographical location, but in its meaning, which is the Lord judges. Now we should just note it's not just at Jerusalem that the winepress of the unbelieving nations is trodden. It's actually going to extend right to Bozrah in Edom, which is modern day Jordan, which is where the Israelites flee to, as Isaiah graphically tells us. It actually pictures Jesus coming from Bozrah. And look what it says. It says, who is this coming from Edom, from Bozrah, with his garments stained crimson? Who is this, robed in splendor, striding forward in the greatness of his strength? It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. And why are your garments red, like those of one treading the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone. From the nations no one was with me. I trampled them in my anger and trod them down in my wrath. And their blood splattered my garments, and I stained all my clothing. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and the year of my redemption has come. Pretty full-on verse. And this treading of the nations lines up also with what the prophet Habakkuk saw concerning the return of Jesus. In chapter 3, verses 10 to 13, it says, "The mountains saw you and quaked. The downpour of waters swept by. The deep uttered forth its voice. It lifted high its hands. The sun and the moon stood in their places, and they went away at the light of your arrows, at the radiance of your gleaming spear. And in indignation you marched through the earth. In anger you trampled the nations, and you went forth for the salvation of your people." Again, all these are pretty full-on graphic images of what occurs at the second coming. And if we have a look in verse 20 of chapter 14, it says, "They were trampled in the winepress outside the city." So we know it's outside Jerusalem somewhere. "And the blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as the horses' bridles for a distance of 1,600 stadia, or around 200 miles. So unbelievers will be powerless against the King of Kings on that day. This is his day of vengeance, as it states in Isaiah 34:8, to uphold Zion's cause. And as theologian Joseph Cease writes, "What strength have grapes against the weight and power of a man when he comes to set his feet upon them? And the riper they are, the more helpless. The heel of omnipotence is upon them, and they can only break and sink beneath." Should also be mentioned that Jesus' method of judgment upon the unbelievers will come through his word, which is the sharp sword that comes out of his mouth. But the blood and destruction is real nonetheless. William Newell, in his book Revelation, A Complete Commentary, he says, "Oh, such a fearful sight, rivers of human blood unto the bridles of the horses. Yet it will be." He says, "If Josephus, the Jewish historian, could say that when Jerusalem was taken by Titus, the Roman soldiers obstructed the very lanes with dead bodies and made the whole city run down with blood to such a degree that indeed the fires of many of the houses were quenched with men's blood. If he can say that, then what folly it is to doubt this word of God, that a river of blood will run when the Son of God tramples the nations of all the earth in the Almighty's anger. Yes, a river from Edom to Carmel, 1,600 furlongs. We dare not read," he writes, "this verse that tells us except as God's literal foreview of fact." Now it's possible, as Alan Beechick suggests, that this blood flowing for this 200 miles takes us from Jerusalem down to Bosra, which Petra, and also further on down to the Red Sea. Or it could be from the north of Israel right down to Bosra and Edom, as Newell suggests. Time will tell. But what we do know is that what is coming for unbelievers has been spoken about right throughout Scripture and is terrifying for those that rebel against the Lord. All right. So as I said, at the start. This is not a light topic, but just as we conclude, as a recap, the Bible gives three main harvests in the barley, the wheat, and the grape and fruit gatherings. Each speaks of a different harvest for a different group of people. And you want to be part of the barley harvest, spiritually speaking. You want to be someone that bows down easily to the Lord, like barley does. You want to have the chaff separated easily by the wind of his spirit. But others are like wheat. They don't bow so easily. They stand upright. Their chaff isn't easily removed. In fact, it will take the tribulation to cause them to bow their hearts. You don't want to be part of this group, but it is still far better than being a grape. They hate and oppose the Lord and will be part of the winepress when the Lord returns with vengeance and judgment in his heart. Do not be a grape. So what can we take and learn from all of this? As we close, just here's a few takeaways. This passage actually also speaks to the patience of God. You know, the harvest has been seen as being fully or even overripe. God has left and given them as long as he can before judgment comes. God's heart and desire is for all to repent and come to know him. And his patience, even in the midst of a generation that we have even right now, that shakes its fist at God, is amazing. But the passage also reminds us and speaks to God's hatred of sin. You know, sin has so messed this whole world up, and it's evident everywhere. And it cannot just be overlooked by a holy God. There must be justice, there must be judgment. And if a person will not accept Jesus as the one who took that judgment, he will have to accept that same judgment upon himself. Jesus or judgment. Those are the only two options. Thus, this passage is a warning to the entire world. You know, most have no idea what is coming, and the world is already ripe, we could say, for judgment, but for the patience of God. If people lose it today because, you know, you get their preferred pronoun wrong, how will they stand with what is coming? And finally, for the believer, this passage is a twofold reminder. Firstly, it's a reminder that we want to see others know the Lord so that they can be part of that first coming harvest when Christ returns for his church. You know, there's a promise given to the true church that she will be kept from this hour of trial that will engulf the entire world. That's Revelation 3:10. And we should want as many as possible to board the ark while there's time and be included in this first harvest. And finally, this passage is also a reminder to believers that we will reap a harvest as well if we sow to the things of God today. God not only watches, he takes notes. And all things done with the right motivation and the right spirit will be rewarded by him. All right, well, thank you once again. We will end it there. May God bless you. We will carry on with chapter 15, which is kind of like a little, just allowing us to sort of catch our breath a little bit in the book of Revelation. It's a heavenly scene, and amongst, you know, some difficult passages, it gives us a little bit of a breather. So I hope that you'll tune in for that one as well. Thank you once again, and once, like I just about always say, may you have a good week in him and press into God. Ask him what he would have you to do. May God bless you.